usual arrangements for apply, brothers and sisters, to be dealt with in two parts, and then a hymn in between the two. Ask Brother Dennis then to speak to us on the chapter, Hebrews chapter 7.
My dear brothers and sisters in the hope of Israel, as we look at this seventh chapter of Hebrews, there is one important matter which we should constantly keep in mind in order that we might understand the reasonings of the apostle in expounding to the Jewish believers the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the great high priest set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and that his priesthood, as the apostle has already shown in his references to Melchizedek in chapter 5 and verse 10 and chapter 6 and verse 20, was of a new and different order, and it could not fit in to the Mosaic system. Now, the main point which he is establishing throughout the whole of this epistle is that there is something better. It occurs almost in every chapter of this epistle. The word better, a better hope, a better resurrection. And the apostle is establishing that point. There is something better, that everything connected with the law of Moses, its rituals, its ceremonies, had waxed old. It was no longer operative. It had been replaced by a divine system, which was immeasurably better. Now, that which had become so difficult for the Jewish believers to accept was that their system of religious life and belief, ordained by God himself, which had been the very centre of their national life for some 1500 years, should have to be changed. They could see no necessity for that. The law, right from the very day that they were born, had been ingrained into their very lives, in order that they might, it had been ingrained into their very lives, and in order that they might see the truth concerning the necessity of a change, then the apostle had to use all the expertise that he had in order to reason with them. It meant that he had to go directly in opposition to all the established thought and authority of the nation. It meant that he had to wisely expound the scriptures in order to stand against the law. It meant that he had to show great faith and much courage. And so we find in this seventh chapter that point by point he shows the new and superior quality of the priesthood, of this divine ministration, as foretold in their own scriptures, which in the fullness and the beauty of its spiritual outworking applied to them, to the extent that if they were honest with their own hearts and with their own minds, if they were honest with their profession of belief which they had espoused, it would not be possible for them to cling to some old system which had to go because of its imperfections. And his reasonings also carry powerful lessons of exhortation to ourselves. If we are prepared to fully understand and appreciate what the apostle says in this chapter. Now, what in effect, what the apostle is saying to the Hebrew believers and to us tonight is the same which the apostle Peter declared when he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2 and at verse 9, that through this new high priest, we also have entered upon a priestly service of a superior character to those of old. Even though we are still clothed in mortality, for it is a royal priesthood related to that of Melchizedek. For he was both a priest and a king. An order which will eventually merge into immortality, everlasting in its continuance, because it belongs to the ecclesia of the firstborns, whose names are written in the heavenlies. So the Apostle Peter declares in the second chapter, his first epistle at verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And so in verse 12 of this seventh chapter, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that an end of the law was contemplated by the Father himself. It had to go. There were to be no old patches on new garments. There were to be no half measures. It's a lesson for us in these difficult days in which we live. This new high priest, if he were on earth, he would not be able to fit in to the old system. There was no provision for him. The law would have disqualified him from priestly service, as we shall see. And so the apostle writes in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now, this mysterious Melchizedek, rooted indisputably in the Jewish scriptures, at two very vital points in their history, that of the records of Abraham and of David, is the apostle's strongest argument and proof in overthrowing this Jewish conception, which the believers still held to some degree, that the law was eternally supreme, that the law could not be changed. He shows in the opening verse of chapter 7 that Melchizedek was an historical fact and figure, which could not be denied. But far greater importance is the divine purpose, the spiritual significance, and the future prophetical fulfillment of all that Melchizedek represented, compared with that of Abraham, the father of the nation. Melchizedek was infinitely greater. Now, Abraham was one of Yahweh's faithful servants, and as such, he stood alone in greatness as the one unto whom the Father had made the covenants of promise, an everlasting covenant concerning his seed. And he was called the friend of God. But as the apostle now declares in chapter 7 and at verse 1, as the basis for his comparison, and also to drive home very forcibly the considerations which he had made in chapters 5 and 6 concerning Jesus as the high priest, he now opens up the greater significance of the Old Testament revelation concerning Melchizedek and the superiority of his title as the priest of the Most High God. And if we just go back in chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, the apostle had clearly shown that as Aaron did not presume to appoint himself to the priesthood, but was called of God, so also with Jesus. He glorified not himself to be made a high priest. The apostle then in verse 5 of this fifth chapter quotes the words of Psalm 2 to support this, saying, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That day, when, as revealed in Psalm 2, he will set his anointed as the king upon Mount Zion, the glorious plan of human redemption, for which purpose he sent his son into the world to accomplish this work. Then in verse 6 and verse 10 of chapter 5, he quotes Psalm 110, which foretold of that great eternal salvation of David's greater son, that being made perfect through suffering and entering within the veil in his capacity as Yahweh's appointed high priest, that immortal state, he declares in verse 10 of chapter 5 that he was called of God. He was named and addressed by him. And he was a high priest after the manner of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 6, after referring to the oath, verses 17 and 18, which Yahweh has made, and the apostle describes that as the immutability of his counsel. And what he means there is the fixed and irrefutable evidences of his word, of his existence, confirmed through prophecy fulfilled. And in verse 18, he refers to them as those two immutable things that Yahweh has spoken and will perform. His word in action. The apostle then proceeds to show on these divine principles how superior and unchangeable the priesthood of Christ is. For he has brought in a better hope, sure and steadfast, because having entered through the veil into the presence of the Father, overcoming the flesh, tearing asunder its bondage to death and the grave, he now abides in immortality, a priest continually, having performed that which the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood could never accomplish because it was weak through the flesh. Having said all that, the apostle now in chapter 7 comes to the Spirit's exposition of this eternal priesthood. After the quality, the character of Melchizedek. Because we are not here having, by the apostle, the character study of a man. We are having the quality of his calling being expounded. This eternal priesthood which he represented. And so verse 1 declares, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation," or as the Greek would have it, translation, "king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now the first question which arises is, what does the apostle mean when he says by interpretation, translation, the king of righteousness? The name Melchizedek is a divine title bestowed upon this man who was literally and actually king of Salem, which also in its beautiful spiritual significance in the divine plan means king of peace. Now Melchizedek is compounded of two Hebrew words, Melchi meaning king, and Zedek meaning righteousness. So we have king of righteousness. He was also the priest of the Most High God. So that which the apostle is setting out for his readers, so that they might understand, is that in this great man, we have a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was not only a king, but also a priest. And notice the divine order. In verse 2, king of righteousness first, and after that, king of peace. How beautifully does the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, show this divine order, this divine principle, that there can be no peace, no reconciliation with the Father, no sins forgiven, until we are clothed through baptism with that righteousness which is of the Father, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Romans chapter 5 and at verse 1, the apostle declares, and he says, therefore, being justified or declared right or righteous by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be made right first through the Lord Jesus Christ before there can be any peace. What a title that is, brethren and sisters, if only we stop and contemplate it. That we, the erring creatures of the dust, through the grace and the mercy of our Heavenly Father, in Jesus the Anointed, can be made right in His sight. Again in verse 21, the Apostle declares that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace or peace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, there can be no peace until there is a righteous life. And so we can see the divine order: king of righteousness, king of peace. And it's all splendidly bound up in the words which are recorded for us in the 6th chapter of Zechariah. This divine combination of king-priest, when, as Isaiah declared, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When the peace of the world will be bound up in that glorious temple which is to be built upon Mount Zion, which will be inhabited by an immortal company of the sons of Zadok that have been righteous, made righteous, clothed with immortality to become the dwelling place of Yahweh. And in the midst of them will be the righteous one, the King of Peace. And so Zechariah declares in the 6th chapter and at verse 13, of him whose name is the branch, the centre, the very pivot of the whole of the divine purpose, even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What a title this man owns! What glory does he possess? And we can share it with him if we are faithful unto the end. So we can see, therefore, why it is right at the very beginning of this seventh chapter, that the apostle sets out the spiritual qualifications of this man. He doesn't seek to identify who Melchizedek is, other than the record that is given to us in Genesis chapter 14. Let's just go over to Genesis chapter 14. Here, Melchizedek is brought before us rather unexpectedly in the record. And apart from the guidance of the spirit word of the apostle to the Hebrews, we would know very little of the true spiritual significance of this event. Now, in the 14th chapter, it records for us that as Abraham was returning from the battle of the kings, Melchizedek came out of Salem to meet him. Verse 18, he meets him with bread and wine. Not only a symbol of true fellowship, but as verse 18 continues, he was the priest of the Most High God. And so this bread and this wine is connected with his office. Or as the Hebrew more correctly renders it, he was the priest of God Most High. And the Hebrew word there is El Elyon. The first time in the divine record that God, El, is referred to in a singular sense as the first great cause, the power uncreate, distinct from the Elohim, his ministers, who excelled in strength and performed his word. But when we look again at this title, God Most High, El Elyon, the Supreme One of the heavenly host, particularly in connection with the bread and wine brought forth by Melchizedek, and which is used again in verses 19 and 20 when he blesses Abraham, noting the words of verse 20, Genesis 14, and blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, then it is evident, particularly again from the words which Abraham speaks in verse 22, that in their sense of development, the Yahweh name, he who will be manifested, the Father's intention to reveal his glory in the earth, firstly in an individual, and then in a community of glorified ones, is being revealed, of whom Melchizedek and all that was embodied in his title, divinely conferred upon him, was such a wonderful type. He being as one like unto the Son of God. And so in verse 22, Genesis chapter 14, Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto Yahweh, he who will be manifested, God Most High, El Elyon, the supreme great power of the mighty ones, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so these words of Abraham beautifully reveal the Father's intention to be manifested in the earth in the age to come, in a race of beings that will reveal his name, who will excel in his strength, which are his glorified ecclesia, all of which is beautifully bound up in the words of the apostle in this 7th chapter and at verses 14 to 16. For this quality of Melchizedek, unlike the Levitical priesthood, is not characterized by any fleshly relationship. There is no human descent. It is not controlled by flesh and blood. It is not governed by the changes in the priesthood brought about by death. Its arrangements are not subject to matters which pass away, as in the Mosaic institution of things. The titles which belong to this calling of Melchizedek are characterized by power. They are characterized by supreme, eternal energy, ordained of God and conferred by him. And that which the Father will cause to spring forth, all focalized in the bread and the wine which Abraham brought forth, which Melchizedek brought forth. Symbols of that true bread which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And the wine, the communion of the blood of Christ for the remission of sins, the everlasting covenant which is confirmed thereby, which finds its fullest expression in the name of Jesus, Yeshua. He will save the first begotten from the dead, the priest of El Elyon, God Most High, King of righteousness, he who is our righteousness, and at his coming will be King of Salem, King of peace. And so the apostle, in the 14th verse of Hebrews chapter 7, writes about all this that was embraced in the supremacy of Melchizedek, in the supremacy of his priesthood. And he says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the order of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The supremacy of this Melchizedek calling is now majestically set out in verse 3 of this 7th chapter. And the apostle then declares that it is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. The father and the mother of a Levitical priest must have been of necessity of the tribe of Levi. For that priesthood depended entirely upon genealogy. It was by descent. For example, let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 63 to 65. And here it is recorded concerning the priests which were returning from exile, that they were not able to establish their identity in order to be included in the priesthood. And in the 7th chapter, and at verse 64, we read, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. But in verse 65, there is a remarkable prophecy concerning the priestly Melchizedek office. For verse 65 declares, and Tershaphah, that is the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim, which means light and fullness or perfections, contained in the breastplate of the high priest, together with the ephod, the means by which the Father communicated with his people through the one whom he had appointed, had long since gone. There was no Urim and no Thummim in the days of Nehemiah. It had gone with the ark, and with the altar, and with the Shekinah glory. And it would not be seen again until he should come, who is the light of the world, in whom dwells the fullness, the perfections of the Godhead bodily. For he has not inherited his high office from any earthly predecessor. His office is without descent. He has neither priestly father nor mother. And he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, as far as his office is concerned. His priesthood is unchangeable. It is a royal priesthood. And those who are his associates, kings and priests of this royal order, have been taken out from every tribe and tongue, nation, people, whom he will appoint, because they in doctrine and in practice have shone forth as lights in the world, reflecting in their Christ-like characters the fullness of divine perfection as manifested in him. And they will be made like unto the Son of God, to abide priests continually, to eat of the most holy things in the kingdom age, life everlasting, until the purpose of the Father is consummated with this earth. A question we've got to ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, is, are we showing the fullness and the perfections of that light which is in Christ? Now in verses 4 to 10, the apostle in this 7th chapter sets out some absorbing and edifying thoughts concerning Melchizedek. In verse 4 he declares, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now Melchizedek was obviously the greatest man living at that time, as is proved by the titles which were conferred upon him and what Abraham did for him, and by what the apostle says of him, as well as the fact that he is the most illustrious type of the master. For if it had not been for this man, the priesthood of Christ would have lacked the proper type, which makes his work and his mission so essential to the Adamic race. Then in verses 5 and 7, the apostle continues to show the greatness of the priestly calling of Melchizedek over that of the sons of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Now, Melchizedek had received no command from Yahweh to receive tithes from men, neither did his title demand it. His status was, in the sight of the Father, such that he spoke on behalf of the Father, conferring, as we have read in Genesis chapter 14, a blessing upon Abraham, which Abraham acknowledged in paying him tithes, or the tenth part of his spoils. Now later, the Levites, as verse 5 of chapter 7 declares, who received the office of priesthood, took tithes of the people of Israel by commandment and according to the law. Not because they were superior in any way to their brethren, but because the law demanded it. It was the commandment of Yahweh, and it was an essential part of their priestly office. But when Melchizedek, whose priestly office had no earthly line or descent, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, Levi, who was still in the loins of his father, having not yet been born, also, in a figure, received of those blessings and paid tithes to this great man, thus establishing the supremacy and the superiority of the priestly calling over that of Levi. And so in verse 7, the apostle declares, without all contradiction or without dispute in relation to what he has already said, the less is blessed of the better, or the inferior is blessed by the superior. Which point he now explains in verse 8 by saying, and here men that die receive tithes. And the word there, the reference there to and here men, the word the here is that Levitical rank of priestly service, which was still in operation when the apostle wrote. And that priestly rank was fixed and was limited. In its finality, it meant death. Just look at Numbers chapter 8 and at verse 24, which reveals the fixed and limited time of these priests. And in the 24th verse of Numbers chapter 8, we read, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service and shall serve no more. But then as the apostle continues in verse 8 of chapter 7, the comparison concerning this calling of Melchizedek, which was not limited by age or death, he says, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And the there is the Melchizedek calling, which was without beginning of priestly days or an end of priestly life. And therefore, as the apostle states in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, again, Melchizedek is a fitting type of our great high priest, Jesus the Anointed, the Son of God Most High. And so in the 15th verse, the apostle says, and it is far, yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment that is limited by age and descent and death, like the Levitical priesthood, but he is made after the power. The power of an endless life. And so Jesus, Yeshua, he will save, is this priest most high, the King of righteousness, the King of Salem, and the Prince of Peace, titles of renown, which are everlasting in their origin, in their nature, in their destiny, and which belonged unto him by divine right. And we are heirs according to those things which have been written. Heirs according to the promises, not only to Abraham, but of the titles that he has to dwell with him in the kingdom, to reign with him, to be the priests of the future age. The wonderful picture is presented before us of this man, made after the manner of Melchizedek. Now there's one thought that I just want to close with on this first part. For some reason, the apostle did not declare the identity of this man. Who was Melchizedek? It's not vital or imperative that we know. But nevertheless, its contemplation is interesting. And we feel that it adds beauty to the title which was conferred upon him by Yahweh. Now, we would suggest that it was Shem, the firstborn son of Noah, who would have been over 500 years old when he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. This man had a connection with a previous age. The only one living probably at that time who lived before the flood. A man of venerable age. And it invested him with honour and authority, which is what the name Shem means. Shem was his family name, whereas Melchizedek was the title of his office, King of Righteousness. And Shem, being the firstborn of Noah, by divine appointment, he was also a priest. He characterized the sanctity of his calling in spiritual matters. And he was also king of Salem, by which he was naturally known by those of his day. But his name, Shem, is very highly expressive. For in the Hebrew, it is the word rendered for name and renown. Titles which are ascribed unto the Master himself. And they are bound up in the hope of Israel. Just look at two references which illustrate this point. Ezekiel chapter 34 and at verse 29. And here we have the prophet speaking of that glorious day when the whole house of Israel will serve Yahweh as one nation under him who is the antitypical Melchizedek. And the prophet declares in verse 29 of chapter 34, I will raise up for them a plant of renown. And the word renown there in the Hebrew is Shem. I will raise up one with honour and authority. And they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. And then when we go over to the 9th chapter and at verse 6, we have the prophet giving to us the titles of honour and authority which this man possesses. Of him who is the mighty king of Israel, of righteousness and peace. And he declares at the end of verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, his name, Shem, this title of honour and authority, shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty One, the Father of the future age, the Prince of Peace. And so, brethren and sisters, we look forward to that day when Yahweh will be manifested mentally and morally and physically in those unto whom the titles of honour and authority have been given. It is the honour that will be given unto all the saints because they have accepted the divine invitation, and I underline this in red, with inverted commas, because they have separated themselves from the world, from its pagan darkness, from its errors, from its apostasy. And they have accepted the divine invitation. And they are bound up in the words which Noah spake concerning his firstborn son, which was wonderfully prophetical, because it is going to be seen soon in that glorified host of the redeemed unto whom the titles of honour and renown have been given. And it will be seen in all its splendour and all its glory upon the earth. It's encompassed in those words. Blessed be the Yahweh Elohim of Shem. Blessed be he who shall be the mighty ones of Shem. May it be that we now, in this day of our probation, bear those titles of this glorious priestly